Amen. Thank you, team. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. That's on page 905 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning and then focus in on the final words of Jesus recorded by John in verse 30. John chapter 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. The testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think it would be fair to say that verse 30 of chapter 20 contains perhaps the most beloved three words in Holy Scripture. It is finished. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That is Christianity in miniature. Every other religion talks about what you need to do in order to be right with God. Christianity speaks about what Jesus did so that we can be right with God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Christianity is not about you. It is about Jesus. It is about what he did that you and I never could. And Christianity is not about help. It is about salvation. It is about God in Christ taking on flesh and living and dying for us. It is about what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And therefore, this verse is Christianity in miniature. And it is entirely appropriate that we spend our time this morning attempting to fathom its infinite depths. What did Jesus mean exactly when he said, "It is finished"? First of all, I think we can say with great confidence that he meant that everything he had been sent and commissioned by the Father to do had been finished, had been accomplished. Jesus often seemed to be working from a very specific and detailed position description. He knew exactly what he had been commissioned to do. In John 6, for example, he said that he had been sent specifically to do the Father's will. John 6, 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Specifically, he said in several places that he had come to speak specific words. So he says that, for example, in John 12, 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Isn't that interesting? You know, we sometimes, in contemporary Christianity, we make a massive distinction between the red letters of the New Testament, the things that Jesus said, and the black letters of the Old Testament, the things that the Father said. And often we speak as though those are very different sets of words, that there's a very different tone to them, that there's even if we're not careful, it sounds like we're saying there's a very different God behind them. But Jesus makes no such distinctions. He says that all of his red letters were given to him specifically by command from the Father. He says that he speaks only the words that the Father has given him to say, meaning he says that all those red letters are actually black letters. They're from the Father. They're the words of the Father to you and to me. Jesus also came to do very specific works. He says that in John 5. He said, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So apparently Jesus came with a very specific list of things that he was supposed to do. He was supposed to heal the sick. He was supposed to feed the hungry. He was supposed to comfort the mourners. And he did all those things just as he had been commanded and commissioned to do. So the works of Jesus, the red letter works, you might say, were also commissioned by God the Father. And then lastly, Jesus spoke a great deal about the commission he had been given to gather and protect a people unto eternal life. He said in John 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So it sounds very much like the Father designed a means of salvation that would gather a certain people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth, people that God had in mind before the foundation of the earth. The Apostle Paul says that in Ephesians 1. Father sent Jesus with a plan, with a very specific to-do list. And having accomplished the plan, having done everything on the list, Jesus breathed his last. Second thing we are safe in assuming that Jesus intended to communicate here is that the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in him. John has been preparing us for this revelation since the very first chapter of his gospel. In John chapter 1, you remember John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, the one who was supposed to point out the Messiah. John the Baptist saw Jesus, pointed at him, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you think about it, there's a lot of things that John could have said when introducing Jesus. He could have said, "Behold the Son of David, the Messiah, the King." Could have said, "Behold the prophet like Moses, who speaks to us the very words of God." Could have said any number of things. But he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one. When we went to temple week after week, season after season, festival after festival, when we went to the temple and we brought our lambs and our pigeons and our goats and our offerings, all of that prophetic pageantry was pointing towards this one. This one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so that pageantry is over now. It's complete, it's done, it's fulfilled its purpose. It has prepared us to see and recognize and worship and be thankful for the Lamb of God. Jesus is the end of the ceremonial law. If the early church was clear on anything, it was clear on that. And so we don't care anymore whether you eat pork or shellfish. We don't care anymore whether you're wearing clothes of mixed fibers. If you came into the church today wearing polyester pants, we welcome you in Jesus' name. That's not an issue for us. You don't need to have brought a lamb or a goat or a pigeon with you today. Hopefully you did not. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen? Amen. It's over. It's finished. It has been accomplished through the sacrificial life and death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Thanks be to God. Thirdly, when Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," he clearly meant that all the types and prophecies of the Old Testament had now landed on him and been fulfilled in him. We know that because of the immediate context. In verse 28, just two verses before the verses we're talking about today, in verse 30, just two verses before that, Jesus said this, or John says this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture, said, "I thirst." So Jesus recalled, as it were, one last prophecy or one last type from the Old Testament that he wished to fulfill specifically before dying. Therefore, he said, I thirst. Now, of course, if you're like me, as you read things like that in the Bible, you want to know what Old Testament prophecy, what Old Testament type is being fulfilled here. Most scholars point us towards Psalm 22:15, where David says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue is glued to my throat, and thou hast brought me down to the dust of the death. I love what Matthew Henry says here. He says, hitherto, all had been accomplished, and he knew it. For this was the thing he had carefully observed all along. And now he called to mind one more thing, which this was the proper season for the performance of. By this, it appears that he was the Messiah, in that not only the Scripture was punctually fulfilled in him, but it was strictly eyed by him. By this, it appears that God was with him of a truth, that in all he did, he went exactly according to the word of God, taking care not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. See, David's life in the Old Testament functioned as a sort of prophetic pattern, an outline, as it were, for the life of Messiah. His life created a pattern of anticipation for the Son of David, the Messiah who would eventually come. And so Jesus here remembers something from the pattern of David's life that has not yet been precisely fulfilled in him. He remembers that David, though he was truly the heir to the throne, though he had been anointed by the prophet of God, nevertheless was wrongly accused and wrongly persecuted and wrongly harassed by Saul, and that as a result, he suffered terrible deprivations in the desert. And in those deprivations, he spoke of a great thirst. So Jesus, the Son of David, that all might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Jesus is painstaking in his attention to the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. They are all fulfilled in him. Fourthly, it is finished in the sense that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled his familial responsibilities to his human mother, Mary. Again, this comes right out of the immediate context. If you're looking at verse 30, just raise your eyes up the page four verses and see these words in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. One of the last things Jesus did before he said the words, it is finished, was to ensure that his mother was properly provided for after his death. Now, some of us feel like this is an intrusion of the mundane upon the majestic. We've been speaking about the great cosmic work of God. Why now interrupt that story with this very human and pedestrian detail? And the answer, of course, is that in the human story, which Jesus has entered into fully, the mundane and the majestic are not so easily sorted out. They are very often intertwined. Great men and great women must also make their beds in the morning. They must take out the trash. They must walk the dog and do their taxes. And, of course, they must also keep the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, the Bible says. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus, said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, of course, Jesus took care of his mother. He would never tell you to do something that he wouldn't do himself. And that reminds us that the cross of Jesus Christ is not just an atonement, as if it is ever appropriate to use the words just an atonement. It is, of course, an atonement. But it is more than that. It is also an example. Jesus is showing us how to live and how to die. And he knows that when people die, one of the ways they love the people they leave behind is by seeing to their needs. It is loving to ensure that those who depend on you will be well provided for. Life insurance is love. A well-written and properly filed will is love. Those details may seem mundane, but they are part of the majesty of the cross. And then finally, and climactically, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was speaking about the end he had made of human sin. The precise sequence of events associated with the death of Christ are more easily seen when we read the Gospel of John after we read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Many of you will probably know that the Gospel of John was written last. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written fairly early on, and then John, who lived the longest of all the disciples, wrote his last. And so scholars have generally understood that he sort of assumed the details of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then he wrote with a particular interest of filling in the blanks, as it were. And so sometimes you get the fullest picture if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke first, and then John afterwards. Colin Cruz puts it this way. He says, to understand the significance of these words, "It is finished," we need to remember that in Matthew and Mark, the offer of wine vinegar followed Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which signaled the fact that he was bearing in his own person the awful consequences of human sin. So, when Jesus in John 19:28 said, "I thirst," he had just previously said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Meaning, that was the exact moment when Jesus took the full weight of human sin upon himself. That was the exact moment when in his human nature, he became sin and bore the full blast of God's righteous wrath against sin. That was the moment when, in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus made an end of transgression and sin. Do you remember that prophecy? It's in Daniel 9:24. The prophet said that after a certain period, the Anointed One would come to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's what Jesus did. Right? He did all of that. He put an end to sin. He finished the transgression. He atoned for iniquity, and he brought in an everlasting righteousness at that precise moment. That's when those things were accomplished. For every man and every woman and every child who puts faith in Jesus' name, thanks be to God, it is finished. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I don't know if you've ever meditated on the most significant moment in Holy Scripture. Right here at this precise moment, the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl who would ever put faith in Jesus' name, all their sins, past, present, and future, were being downloaded onto the body of Christ on the cross. Now, living in the modern age as we do, I can't help but process that now through the lens of my computer screen when I am downloading a file or uploading or sideloading, I don't know what the correct word is, onto a thumb drive. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken, you're going to go to Walmart to get some pictures done or whatever, or you're maybe taking your computer to EDI to be recycled and you want to download or offload or sideload all your files onto a thumb drive. Have you ever done that? And of course, as they're being transferred, your computer provides a little box and you can monitor the progress. And it says 25% of your files have been transferred. And you wait a few more minutes and then it says 50% have been transferred. And 75, And it always seems to slow down at the end, right? Suspense kind of builds up. It's 92. Then it goes back, 89. 94. 72. 95. And then there is that blessed moment when you get the good news, 100% complete. That's what's happening to Christ on the cross at this very moment. All the sins of his people, past, present, and future, from beyond time, are being transferred to his account. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of what it means when Jesus says the word, "It is finished"? 100% downloaded, 100% transferred, accepted, and in the body of Christ destroyed. He makes an end. All the sins of his people, past, present, and future, transferred to the thumb drive of Christ on the cross, and there destroyed under the radiating beam of God's wrath. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what a gift it is to know that the book, the record of all your sins, think for a moment of all your sins. Are you ever paralyzed by the memory of the things you did in your youth? I think if you're not, it either means that you have no conscience or you have no devil. That's the devil's job, isn't it? To remind you of all the things that you have done that would disqualify you. But of course, the devil is a liar. Because actually, the truth of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, all the sins of your youth, all the sins of your middle age, all the sins that you committed this morning, and all the sins that you'll commit later in life, all of those sins, if you are in Christ, have been downloaded onto a thumb drive called Jesus Christ on the cross, and then exposed to the eradicating radiation of the wrath of God. And they are no more. There is no record of them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. The Bible says, it is as though God has cast them into the sea, and they are no more. The New Testament says he has canceled the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross through the body of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It is finished. It is over, and they are gone, never to be recalled, never to be spoken of. It is finished. See, that's the gospel, my friends. That's the good news. Thanks be to God. Now, how are we supposed to respond to that? Let me suggest five words. They all start with R, so this should be easy to remember. First of all, obviously, receive it. To say that it is finished is obviously to say you don't need to add to it. You don't need to do anything, right? Jesus paid it all, not Jesus paid most of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So you don't have to build a stairway to heaven. Jesus already did. You just receive it. You just pray and you say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I have a debt that I cannot pay. I have obligations that I cannot keep. And therefore, I receive the gift of your life. Let your life be the life that I owe God. I receive the gift of your death. Let your death be the death that I owe God. I receive the gift of your grace. Make me your own and keep me to the end. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to receive the grace of God in Christ. So receive it. Receive it right now. You don't have to move your body. You just have to change your heart. Receive it. And then also, of course, rest in it. Don't leave this place thinking that now I need to pay Jesus back. No, you never can and you never will. So just rest in it. Sit in it. And let it heal you. And then third R, remember it. I spoke about this a little bit this morning. We are a naturally forgetful people. We leak. You see this particularly in kids who are the most distractible and the most forgetful of all human creatures, right? And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, of course, you probably remember this in yourself. You can probably remember the 11 times when you prayed to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, why is that? You know, we laugh and we giggle, but there's a sense in which, what else would you expect from human beings? We leak. The gospel gets into us in a moment, and we embrace it, and we grab hold of it, and then we go out into the world, and oh, the culture is so different than the gospel. And our friends are speaking a different language, and they're talking about different goals and values, and but then, remember Jesus said he's committed not just to gathering us, but to keeping us. And so he comes back, and he reminds you, and he woos you afresh. And yes, and again, you remember. See, that's why there are such beautiful rhythms woven into the Christian week and the Christian month and the Christian year. The Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. You know, some of us think that, well, I've got the gospel. I've got it. Thank you. And so I'll just carry on my merry way. I've got my ticket sewn into my underwear. I'm good to go. But of course, you leak. And so you need to gather. You need to be encouraged by the other believers. You need to sit under the Word. There's a difference between hearing the Word and reading the Word. Reading the Word, you can do at home. You can do that on vacation, and so you should. Hearing it is altogether different. It comes at you from the outside. It doesn't allow you to skip the parts you wouldn't want to read. It's the external Word. You need that. So you need that on a once-in-seven rotation. And then once a month, don't you need to be reminded of the holy center of the Christian faith? And then once a year, don't you need a whole day to remember the price that was paid? To remember that you don't have to do it because Jesus already did it. To remember that Jesus paid it all. So you need to remember it. And of course, you need to celebrate it. Our next R word is rejoice. Christians, by definition, are a thankful people. You've probably heard me or some other pastor tell you many times, there are several words for the Lord's Supper. We use several words because there's a variety of dimensions to its meaning. But perhaps around the world, the most common word is the word Eucharist. We tend not to use it as much in North America because we don't speak other languages. But the word Eucharist is just the Greek word for Thanksgiving. We should probably just call it the Thanksgiving table. That's what the word means. And so there's a sense in which the holy center of our faith is the acts of thanksgiving. Christianity is mostly about being thankful and being glad in our salvation. We are happy, we are rejoicing because Jesus paid it all. We have it now, and it can never be taken from us. Thanks be to God. So we're pretty excited. And hopefully that shines in our face. Hopefully, if there are visitors here, they can see that we're pretty excited about something. Hopefully, they see that reflected in us. That's our last R word today. We reflect it. We respond to the cross of Jesus Christ by reflecting it to others. We're supposed to be a cross-carrying people, according to our Master Jesus. Now, obviously, he meant that in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense. We don't seek martyrdom. Rather, we seek to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as our spiritual service of worship, Romans 12:1. We seek to give our lives as a total love offering to God as an act of worship and response. That's what the Apostle Paul said about his life near the very end of it, 2 Timothy 4. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. The life of faith is a life of service to God and to others because we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's our Savior. That's our example. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are again humbled by the price that was paid. We are corrected by the example that has been set. And we are saved by the blood that has been shed. And so, Lord, we are freshly thankful. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name.